Do you view yourself as a divinely appointed fighter? That's the mission to which we have been called as Christian soldiers, as we sang this morning. Onward, Christian soldiers. I think some of us, we don't think of ourselves as fighters. Sometimes I think we're too concerned about avoiding conflict. We like a life of comfort. We like a life of entertainment. We're too soft. We're too entangled with the things of this world. That's why the Apostle Paul had to remind us in certain passages of our role as Christian soldiers and what that really means. Remember in 2 Timothy, as he tried to pass the baton of leadership to Timothy, in chapter 2, the opening verses. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Very instructive what Paul had to say. These are some of his last words to Timothy here. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We are called to be strong, but it's a strength that doesn't come from us. It's a strength that comes from God's grace. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We've been called to a life of hardship as a soldier. No soldier in active service, that's each one of us, should entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And the people in our army, as the United States of America, they don't get to just stay at home and attend to the things of this life according to what their whims and desires are. They serve at the will of the commander-in-chief of the army, who appoints them to go and do what he wants them to do. And so it goes on and talks about just winning the prize and competing according to the rules. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, we won't turn there, but you know that famous passage about putting on the full armor of God. We need that armor because we're under siege. We might forget that we're in a war, but Satan never forgets that he's fighting against us. We always have the flesh within us warring against the spirit. The flesh desiring to do the lusts of the flesh. The spirit desiring that we do the will of God the Father. There's always that internal battle that's waging within us, but then there's the external battle of whatever forces that Satan has arrayed to fight as well. So we can't escape the battle. We need the armor for protection and for defensive purposes. We also need the armor in terms of the offensive weapons of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that we have to use. So in terms of the weapons that we can employ in battle, Paul, again, reminded the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So our battle is not going to be with the accompaniments of normal warfare, as we think of soldiers with their Uzis and with their machine guns and with whatever battle entrapments they have. So he says, "The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." The destruction of fortresses, just as Joshua brought down the walls of Jericho. He didn't do it because he had a sword that was more powerful than the sword that the enemies have. We did it by the power of God. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We have a warfare that involves the thought life, that involves what we're thinking about moment to moment, and we need to win that battle that we're in spiritually, and it comes from using the weapons that are divinely powerful that God has given us. So these results, they don't just happen. We have to fight. We have to engage the enemy. We can't be passive. We can't roll over and just give up. So we have to recognize that there's going to be hardship and difficulty. And we're going to take some blows. And we're going to have some scars. And we have to be ready for that. And know that God is the one, by his grace, that's given us the victory. So when we study the passage here in Gideon, we won't get anything out of this message if we don't have the understanding that we're in a warfare and that we need to learn how to fight as God has equipped us to fight. So following the divine blueprint for warfare, that's what's given us in this passage, a divine blueprint for warfare, if we follow that divine blueprint for warfare, it yields amazing victory over formidable foes. The foes here are beyond imagination. The odds, as we talked about last week, are incredible odds. And yet, the victory that God gives is so amazing. If we're comfortable with this story and it's familiar to us, we just sort of read over it and we lose the impact of what an amazing victory God is giving in this situation here. And we need to understand especially the character of our commander-in-chief. Because as he's going to list for us, he's going to go in, we're going to review five components of the divine blueprint for victorious warfare. We're going to look at those five different components, and each one is going to teach us something that we need to appreciate about the character and the person of our commander-in-chief that's going to help us be steadfast in the battle so that we don't get fearful, so that we don't panic, so that we don't flee when the battle comes, but that we stand strong in the strength that the Lord provides if we understand the character of God and who it is that's giving us the victories. That's what we want to learn from this passage this morning. First of all, in verse 8, we see the first component there, this divine blueprint, equipping the troops for battle. God is involved with equipping his troops. As the commander-in-chief, he takes the responsibility to equip the troops. When you enlist in some division of the United States military, whether it's the Air Force or the Army, you don't come in with the expectation that, hey, bring all your own stuff, you know, look around at home and whatever you have by way of uniform and weapons, and I want you just to get all the stuff that you can and bring that, you know, because that's how you're going to be equipped. No, the commander-in-chief takes the responsibility to equip the troops, just as God is the one who makes sure that his troops are divinely, have the resources that they need, and there are resources that might be a little bit strange and surprising to us as we review these things. But as we see what God provides, what we need to come to appreciate is the sufficiency of God. That God takes care of everything. All that we need, all of our needs are taken care of by our commander-in-chief. That's why we can be at rest. We can be at peace. We don't have to have an unsettled spirit. We don't have to be all in a frenzy and hurried and anxious in our thoughts. We can be at peace. Even though we're going to be in a conflict, we're at peace internally because all that we have is provided by the all-sufficient God who meets all of our needs. Here, and as we see how he equips the troops here, first of all, he's the one that selected the troops. There's 300 men, it says in verse 8, that Gideon is going to take with him. These weren't the 300 men that Gideon would have necessarily have picked out. If we're up to Gideon, he would have taken the 10,000 men and then recruited some more. You know, he wanted as many as he could get. He wasn't so concerned about who they were. He wanted bodies that could go up against the 135,000 that were there in the valley that were visible. And he was going up against them. But God said no. He said, that's too many. It's too many for God to get the glory. God is going to resource this army, and he gives them just the right select number of troops that he wants to have. He used two different cuts to weed out the ones that he wanted to send home. He weeded out first the ones we saw that were fearful. He said, if you're fearful, just go home. I don't need you. You know, we don't want you. You know, we can't use you. You know? And so he sends those home, and then he has that test they didn't even know was a test. He sent them down to the water to drink, and he observed how they were taking the water. The ones that knelt down on all fours and lapped the water. He sent those home to the one that lapped it with their hand and brought the hand up where they were alert and they were focused and they were not so concerned just with their physical needs but were a little more vigilant and alert. He kept those. And those were the 300 men that God is now going to show that God's able to save by many or by few. God can save by one. God can save just by God. It's God that's going to do the saving. And that's the message that he's given to Gideon. But then it says he took the people's provisions. So it's interesting, as he had these troops, before he let them go back to their tents, he realized that the food and what they had there was going to be helpful because it wasn't going to be just a one-night stand there against the Midianites in the camp. As they fled, and they were going to have to pursue the Midianites, it was going to be helpful for them to have some provisions, some food and water that they could sustain themselves with, you know, in that as the enemy is fleeing. And so it was providential just like in the days of Jesus, where the boy comes with the five loaves and the two fishes, and how God multiplied that to meet the needs of the people. God is all sufficient. He's able to take whatever the resources and make them adequate to be able to take care of the needs of his people. And so Gideon might have wondered to himself, you know, okay, now there's only 300 men, but how am I going to even feed 300 men if there's going to be some type of a campaign? No problem to God if he has what they needed there. But there are the surprising weapons. When you look at any military campaign, what is always significant is what type of weaponry they employ. We invest a lot of money in the defense contractors in our country here to say, what type of weaponry are we going to develop so that we're on the cutting edge and we can have some type of advantage and we can wage war smart. You know, sometimes it's better to be smart than to have more people. You know, sometimes it's better to have something that gives you a little sophistication and an edge. And of course, you look at the weaponry, and now it comes time, you know, the 300 are looking to Gideon, and they're saying, well, these odds, you know, I can't kill 450 at one, you know, the odds are 450 to one, maybe I can kill two, maybe somebody can kill 10, but nah, I can't kill 450. So what weapons are you going to give me that are going to give me an edge so that we can be victorious? So you can see the anticipation on the part of these troops. And now Gideon goes and says, okay, now it's time to give out the weapons. And we're going to get to that later in more detail, but at this point, it says he put the trumpets into their hands. Offense. I get a trumpet. You know, a trumpet is actually a negative thing. It's going to tie my hands up. I'd at least like to be able to fight. Now I've got to hold the stupid trumpet. Okay? So it's something that actually is even negative from the standpoint of fighting. And so now they got, now this trumpet, don't picture a fancy musical instrument like in Rin Tin Tin, where they play the nice, you know, the charge song and the troops come over the hill to rescue you. It's not a trumpet, a musical instrument like that. This is just basically a noise instrument. It's a ram's horn, and I don't think there's a whole lot of variation. Maybe if you're real good with your lips, you can get different tones out of it. But I think basically you just give this whole thing a blast. And it's just the noise level, the volume that this thing sends out. It's like some of those noisemakers they have at sporting events that are so annoying, you know, you get one of those long tubes and just blast them. But each one now apparently had a trumpet that they could use to make noise. I don't even know if I want, I mean, these people might have been thinking, I'd rather hide, you know, in terms of blowing a trumpet, everybody knows where I am. I don't even know if that's a smart thing, you know, maybe I'd rather just be quiet and hide somewhere when all this goes down. But that's what they get. That's the surprising weapon that the all-sufficient God gives them to say, you know, there's going to be more weapons coming down the road here. But for now, we're focused in on the trumpet, the real important weapon that you get. And then we look at the superfluous troops. It says, Gideon, he took all the other men of Israel. He's already taken their provisions and their trumpets. He says, we need those, but we don't need you guys. He says, you guys go back to your tents. I'm going to just keep the 300 men. He didn't keep them in reserve. He didn't say, stand up here. Even though it's interesting that when the enemy flees, he's going to call back upon some of these same troops to sort of do the cleanup mess. After it's evident that the Lord has already gotten the victory. So the issue is no longer who gets the glory and that God has given them the victory. After that issue has been determined, then he's going to use some of these troops in sort of a cleanup mode. But right now, he sends them back to their tents. I wonder what it was like as they came back to their tents. I wonder if it was embarrassing to, you know, Gideon didn't need me. He didn't need you. Wow, how many troops did he have? Well, he only had 300. He didn't need you. You know, well, you know, I got sent home. You know, it must have been, I think, maybe a little bit. Now they were probably relieved on the other part. You know, and they're relieved that hey, I'm not the one in this suicide mission. I'm glad I wasn't chosen. That's why you know, when I volunteered, they said, the fearful go home, that's me, you know, and I'm out of here. So they go home, and they're there in hiding, figuring, well, it's been every 7 years that we had to go find some cave or hole in the ground to wait this thing out, and they're there back to wait this thing out. And then we look at the self-confident target that they're after. It says the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. You can see all the troops that are amassed against them. There's no surprise attack here that the Midianites are bringing. They're just taking a, you know, brief rest for the night here, getting everything prepared. You know, they're probably having a good meal so that they're all fortified for the battle. and they're all arrayed out there with all their camels like locusts. They're innumerable, it says, in terms of being spread all over the valley. So you could see how confident they were in their numbers and their military strength. They've done this 7 years in a row. Every year they've brought more and more people because they like to bring that booty and that loot home. So they're there, and they're with great anticipation looking forward to the next day when they anticipate slaughtering the Israelites. So that first component that we have to get our arms around is that God's the one that equips the troops for battle, and that should help us to appreciate the sufficiency of God. Don't question the resources that He's given us. Don't think that you're under-equipped. Don't think that, oh, I only have a little bit of the Holy Spirit. Somebody else has a whole bunch of the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indivisible. You have the Holy Spirit as your resource. You have the grace of God that's given to us day by day to be sufficient for whatever we need for that day. We have God's grace, which is sufficient for us. We have all the resources of being connected to the power of Jesus Christ, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power operating within us. Don't question the sufficiency of the Word of God. We have the Word of God at our disposal to use. We have prayer and access to God through our great high priest, where we come directly into the presence of God. We have all of this at our disposal. You can't look to another Christian and compare yourself and say, well, boy, he's got all kinds of advantages and I just don't have that. You're in one in the body of Christ, and each one of us is equipped by the all-sufficient God for the battle. But then secondly, in verses 9 to 15, we see this occasion of eavesdropping. There's eavesdropping on the enemy for divine assurance of mission objectives. In other words, God is going to go the extra mile to give reassurance to Gideon in all of his fears. He's going to eliminate those fears. Finally, he's going to resolve those fears because he's going to bring Gideon to that place of brokenness where Gideon ends up worshiping God because he comes to appreciate the greatness of God. Gideon's problem is he has been overestimating the enemy and he's been underestimating the greatness of God. And so he's had his eyes focused on how big the enemy is and how small God is. God's become small in his eyes. And God wants to finally show him what a great, majestic, sovereign, controlling God he is, controlling all the details of our lives, of history, of the big picture, as well as the small picture, and all the details of our life. And when Gideon comes to understand that God's in control and that God's bigger than the situation that's in front of him, finally, Gideon gives in and he worships God and he throws himself down and he says, God, I confess before you, I've been fearful, I've been anxious, I haven't understood who you are until this point, but now I get it. He doesn't get it until finally he comes to this point. And God has been so patient with him. This story is more about how God is transforming Gideon through this whole process. Just like he works with us in our fears, our anxieties, and we tremble and we have so many problems trying to get our arms around how God is really going to work for us. I know he works for other people. Is God going to work for me? And Gideon had that struggle, and he finally resolves it in this section here. So we see, first of all, the restatement of the mission in verse 9. It says, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp. That should be enough. God is a great God. He's worked with Gideon up to this point. Gideon should get up and he should go. It's time to engage the enemy. And Gideon should not have a problem at this point. So God, he restates what the mission objective is. He makes it clear. There's no confusion. There's no debate in Gideon's mind about what should be done. It's very clear. And yet, God is still patient. I wonder what it was like weather-wise that night. Steve told me that last night was, well, I guess we didn't see it because it was cloudy, but apparently if it hadn't been cloudy, you were going to see the moon closer to the earth than it ever is, and you were going to see a full moon, and yet even beyond that, you were going to see, you know, some spectacular lightning event, but it didn't happen. So, but I bet that this was probably a dark night. I bet this was a night that God providentially had brought about that was pretty dark. And that allowed Israel to position themselves without being detected. All of these things God just works these details out. So God restates the mission, and then God gives reassurance of victory by the grace of God. He says, you should go. Why should you go down to the camp? For I have given it into your hands. You shouldn't go because you have so much confidence in yourself, in your own abilities. You go because you have confidence that God has promised the victory and that it comes by His grace as a free gift. That's where your confidence lies. That we live by the Spirit of God. We don't live by the flesh. But God goes beyond that, and we get into this situation where God resolves all of Gideon's fears. In verses 10 to 14, God gives further instructions, and these instructions show the sovereign providence of God. I mean, He orchestrates all these events here so that He gets Gideon, and He takes along a servant with Him to give him a little bit of companionship on this mission. You know, in one sense, it's a little more dangerous to have somebody else that when you're trying to do a stealth mission like this. But at least He's got somebody, again, Gideon needs all the reassurance he can get. And so God has him take Pura with him there. And yet God brings them right to the one tent where they need to be, right to that one conversation that is happening at the exact time when Gideon is there. God has brought this dream into this one man's experience, a dream that is so simple in its picture and what it portends, that the interpretation is, again, so basic. It's not something that is a riddle that is very hard, you know, to figure out, where Gideon's going to think, well, you know, I think they got that wrong. It's going to be a very simple picture and a very simple interpretation that's given. Of course, there's a lot of importance placed to dreams, not just on the part of believers, but on pagans, you know, would have all types of superstitious aspects that they would assign to dreams as well. So it wasn't unusual for them to put great meaning into these dreams and the interpretation of the dreams. But what is pictured is this loaf of barley bread. Now barley bread is a type of bread that the poor people eat. You eat that when you can't afford the good wheat that tastes better. So Israel, in their poor conditions, having their land ravaged every year by the Midianites, so they're a poor people. They were a poor, agricultural-based people. So this barley loaf was a fitting symbol of the people of Israel, who had nothing much to offer but this poor barley bread that the poor would consume. And you have this bread, it's a stale loaf, you know, it's some hardened, stale, you don't even want to eat the thing, you know, it's some stale loaf that just comes tumbling down into the camp, and it comes upon this tent, and it crushes it, it smashes it, it turns it upside down, it lies on top of it, it flattens it, and everything else. And so you have a picture of not just a defeat, but a crushing defeat that's going to take place in a surprising fashion from this agricultural poor people with no weaponry and no resources, and somehow they're going to come down upon the fortified Midianites and they're going to crush them. And that's the interpretation that's given here. And so so the pagans who are interpreting this dream, it's interesting how they get things a little bit out of order, even when they're giving the interpretation. I think it's significant that they don't give the interpretation, this is symbolic of the sword of the Lord in a Gideon. They just refer to the human instrument that God is going to use. They put him in first place. They give prominence to him and say it's the sword of Gideon. It's nothing less than the sword of Gideon. But of course, when Gideon relates this, he's going to turn things around and put things in their proper perspective. He's going to give preeminence to the Lord. It's the Lord who gives the victory. It's going to always be the sword of the Lord and of his servant Gideon, who's the instrument that God's using, but the preeminence has to go to the Lord. And so it's interesting how Gideon reverses that after he hears the message here. So he goes ahead and he has all of his fears now resolved. I mean, he's just so thankful that God has been patient and has worked with him to this point where now he can experience this. And so now he comes to this realization of the greatness of God, where he's able to appreciate the greatness of God. So it came about, verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, that he bowed in worship. Worship always has to precede service. We can't charge out in service to the Lord without a heart of worship that is humble before God, that is broken before God, that understands our bankruptcy, our inadequacy, our inability to be a minister for God, and yet understands the sufficiency of God, understands the power of God, and is impressed with the greatness of God, so that we can really trust Him, and that therefore we're able to give Him the victory. I'm going to just read a passage from Joshua chapter 5. It's interesting as Joshua prepares to lead the people in battle and take the conquest of Jericho there. Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. It says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather.'" He says, "You really don't have the categories even right. The question you're asking, you know, it's not just like I'm one of the army, I'm one of the troops on your side or one of the troops on the other side." He said, "I'm in a whole different category." He says, "I come as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua had that vision of the commander-in-chief, and he worshipped. It says he bowed down, he fell down to the ground. He knelt down, he went prostrate on the ground, he fell down before the Lord in fear, in humility, in reverence, in worship. And he said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's house said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." It's holy. It's completely different than anything you know or understand. It is completely pure. It is completely excellent in every characteristic of who God is. And it's so far above you. Take your sandals off. The ground where you stand is holy. And Joshua had that vision of this commander-in-chief and the greatness of God and the gulf there is between God and man, so that the Midianite army now, whether it's the city of Jericho or now to Gideon's experience, the Midianite army looks like nothing. In Gideon's sight, looks like nothing. He can look down at the valley below and he knows that his commander-in-chief has drawn his sword, and it's going to be the sword of the Lord that's going to make the difference in this battle. So now he has a new sense of confidence, of resolve. There's no more hesitancy. There's no more doubt. There's no more fear. So in verses 16 to 22, we get the glorious account of the executing, the execution of the warfare strategy in a way that God gets the glory. And we're going to appreciate the wisdom of God as we tear apart the different strategy points that are involved here and just get into the detail of what kind of strategy elements are here. We're going to be impressed with the wisdom of God and how he orchestrated this whole military campaign. It's just an amazing thing that God put together, and he gave the instructions. Gideon didn't make up these instructions. As we go through these strategy points, I'm confident that God had revealed to Gideon, this is how to do things, because Gideon did not have the wisdom to put this together in this format. I'm sure that God's the one that is given the instructions to Gideon of how he wants this strategy to work itself out. And he works out in a way that he ends up appreciating the wisdom of God. So first of all, the first part of the strategy, you have a strategy of dividing the 300 men into three companies. Verse 16. Three groups of 100 men. Gideon is going to have to put his confidence in two other leaders. He can lead one of those groups of 300. And he's going to need two other leaders, and he's going to have to appoint. And he's going to have some confidence in them and say, "Now look, we're going to move in a concerted, synchronized fashion. And you have to all be on the same page. It's like, check our watches, you know. This is what we're going to do, and this is the time that we're going to do it." And so he's got three different companies that he's going to align around the camp. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but I think that what has happened, you have four points of the compass. And I think he's leaving one point of the compass open, the direction that he wants the army to flee. He's going to force them so that in all their confusion, in this melee that takes place, and in their panic, he's going to force them to run back the direction they would normally want to run, and that is back to their homeland, back heading east towards the Jordan River, where they're going to have to cross the Jordan and head back to their homeland. He wants them to head that way because that's how he's going to marshal the troops. They're going to be vulnerable at the point of the river crossing. at the point wherever you cross the water boundaries, that's where it's going to be easiest to ambush them and do the cleanup and mop up operation. So I think he's positioning himself in three of the four quadrants to then pressure them to funnel them down into that one channel where he wants them to run. Now, maybe not, it doesn't explicitly say that, but he has three divisions that he then goes ahead to put around the camp. He certainly doesn't want them to ooze out in the direction of the Israelite cities that would be vulnerable. He doesn't want to pressure them into a direction that would cause difficulties for internally there in Israel. So you see then his second aspect of his strategy, we see the surprising weapons of warfare. We already talked about this, but now we get more detail. You don't just get a trumpet. Oh, good, I get something else. I'm glad I don't just get a trumpet. What else do I get? Well, you get an empty pitcher, and they have torches inside. Great. Now I've got both my hands full. I'm holding a pitcher in one hand, and holding a trumpet in the other hand. Okay? So that's what they're equipped with. You know, no shields, no arrows, no swords. You can imagine the 300 men as they're equipped with these instruments for battle. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we already read that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Gary Inouye, the commentator, says, years later in Judah's history, King Asa was confronted with an army of over a million Ethiopians, led by 300 chariots. He had a lot of foot soldiers, 580,000, to fight them, but the odds were obviously against him, were overwhelming. So Asa prayed one of the great prayers of Scripture. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11. 2 Chronicles 14, 11. King Asa prayed, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? The battle is always between those who think they're powerful. They're self-confident. They're so cocky. They're so assured of themselves. They think nothing, no fear of God. And between those who seem like they have no power and yet have all the power because they're connected to God. He says, you are the only one that can help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God. For we support ourselves on you, and in your name we have come up against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Let God have the glory. Let God vindicate his name. Let God come to the defense of his people. Let us strengthen ourselves in the name of the Lord. Let us take all the refuge in the character and the name of the Lord and his covenant relationship that he's pledged to be faithful to us. Now, S. Lewis Johnson, he says, he gets a little bit into the symbolism of these weapons, and you don't know if there should be symbolism, in the Old Testament, that's what's so difficult. You don't know, should you make it something about symbolism, or should you just move on, you know, and just look at the details. But S. Lewis Johnson, he says, well, if there is symbolism, he says, it might be something like this. I mean, a trumpet is a trumpet because you're going to make a sound with it. That suggests to us the word of God. The torch to shine out would suggest to us the light of the testimony to the word of God or the testimony to Jesus Christ. The breaking of the vessels of those pitchers in order that the light might shine suggests to us that brokenness, that surrender, so that God can work through us. We're just, you know, we're empty clay vessels. We're jars. We're channels of God's blessing. The jar itself is nothing, just something to be broken. And he says, and he goes on to quote 2 Corinthians again, Paul's words, and says, for God, who said the light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the supposing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now, it's interesting, these trumpets were usually carried by leaders or by special priests or by it wasn't normal for everybody to have a trumpet and for everybody to blow a trumpet. So if you've got 300 people blowing trumpets, what that would signify to the Midianites is a whole mass of people that are come up against them. So that's part of what's taking place here. But let me see another element of the strategy that's employed here by God is that strategy where he says the leader has to be the one to set the example. And then Gideon has no problem with that. Gideon says in verses 17 and 18, look at what I do, and you do likewise. That's what it should be with a leader. A leader shouldn't be saying, you know, you all go do it, I go do something else, you know, but for you guys, you need to do this, you know. No, a leader should always lead by example. And so he says, wait till I blow the trumpet, then you blow the trumpets. You say what I say, you do what I do. And that's the message that Gideon put out there. And then the timing was also strategic. It's at the beginning of the middle watch. He makes a big deal here about the timing of when they're going to attack. Says they came to the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch. So there was this changing of the guard. There's a little bit of confusion that's taking place, and it might be about 10 p.m. at night when you look at these the hours and how they have things set here, but it's pitch black by this point, so it's in the dead of night, but there's this changing that has just taken place of the guards. There's a little bit of an unsettling where people aren't really accustomed to the darkness yet, the new guards that have come on duty, and there's a little bit of in the camp, a little bit of movement around as people are coming back into their tents. And so it's at that point that was a strategic point that the attack was launched, and then we see how carefully orchestrated it is. Verses 19 to 21, they blew the trumpets, they smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," and each stood in his place around the camp, which is in contrast to what happens in the camp. You have people steadfastly standing in place, holding their ranks as part of the army of God, and yet in camp, nobody's standing in place, nobody's holding their rank. They're in complete panic and bedlam and confusion. And so it talks about these different verbs that are used in the Hebrew here, where it says, the army all ran. That's the first verb. And then they cried out wildly. They're just screaming and hollering. There's all this mayhem and confusion. And God has just thrown them into a complete state of rioting. And then the word, they fled. Those three strong words that show, this is almost like psychological warfare, you know, when you have people that are stirred out of a deep sleep and they're confronted with this in the dark, and it's light, it's sound, it's, you know, it's confusion in the camp. And somehow what God did was he set the sword of each one against the fellow one. They started fighting themselves. It's amazing how God has them slay each other. They're just in such a state of confusion, and then they flee. And they head back towards the Jordan River, wishing that they were back home, finding much more than they had bargained for in this time when they came against the Israelites. Verses 23 to 25, we see this fourth component of the divine blueprint for victorious warfare, eradicating the opposition. God always wants things to be tied up and tidied up and finished off. You know, he doesn't want loose ends hanging out there. God has given instructions, just wipe them out. This is the opportunity. Don't just let them flee home. Don't just let them leave. Chase them. Pursue them. Mop them up. Take care of them. And not just the troops, but the leaders as well. And so you have these two aspects of, you've got the other men of Israel now, that in addition to the 300, that are summoned once again and are used in this mop-up operation. So they go and they do what they can to eradicate the troops. But then, there's always special attention that's placed on the opposing leadership. And so you have these two leaders, Oreb and Zeeb. You know, it's not always a good thing to have something named after you. You know, you've got the rock of Oreb and the wine press of Zeeb there. You know, these two men were captured. Their heads were cut off and brought to Gideon as trophies. And their names had been, Oreb met the raven. I resented that a little bit. But a raven as a predator, as a scavenger, as somebody that, you know, would be out there. Zeeb, a wolf. You know, they had animal kind of names is what they symbolized. But these were ones that obviously have been well respected by their Midianite troops and now were decapitated. So the story of Gideon, it began with a man who was hiding in a wine press. You remember chapter 6 where the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. It ends with the enemy prince being slain at a wine press, having a wine press named after him. And this event is remembered later on in Israel's history. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 26, looks back at this event. It says, as it predicts a future devastation that the Lord will bring upon his enemies. It remembers back to God's triumph back here. And it says, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 26. So this became a memorable event in the history of Israel to speak of the Lord's victories. And then fifthly, the last component in this divine blueprint. Spirit shows the political savviness of Gideon here as he emphasizes the contributions of others, even above himself. He tries to ease some of the political tension, and he wants to focus people's attention on appreciating the grace of God. This isn't a victory now that causes me to pat myself on the back and take the credit. The credit goes to God. It's God who gave us the victory. But you've got some people who are so prideful that they're all concerned about what's in it for me. What recognition do I get? What credit do I get? And this is probably, to some extent, why God didn't have him invite the Ephraimites in the beginning, when he invited people from these other tribes, even though the Ephraimites were in that greater location. They probably would have been ones that would have been would have resented being sent home when God made that selection down to there. They're ones that probably had pride in their own strength and their own resourcefulness. God didn't want them to get any of the credit in that sense. He wanted to show that he was going to use this victory apart from them. But now, even after the victory, you've got these men internally squabbling, like the Church of Jesus Christ can squabble within itself and have internal, when you get victory from God, you can have internal problems and divisions that come about because of pride, because of selfishness, because of people wanting to assert their superiority and say, look, I should get the credit. I should be the one that's recognized in this sense. And so you see all that going on, and Gideon has to be politically sensitive to, you know, they've had their egos bruised, you know, they've got hurt feelings. What can I do to sort of make the best out of this situation? And so he sort of goes the extra mile here to pat them on the back and say, well, look, you know, what you were able to accomplish, you killed the two kings. I mean, you got the ultimate trophies. You know, you did more than anybody in a sense. So, you know, be happy with what your role was. Don't be jealous over the role that others had. And so he's very diplomatic in how he responds here. But this battle enabled Gideon to personally experience God's strength and power in delivering the nation, using him as an instrument. Because you remember his reluctance. Again, back in chapter 6, verse 13, when God shows up in the form of the angel. And the angel Lord comes and says he's going to deliver them through Gideon. And Gideon's response was, pardon me, but if the Lord is with us, why has such disaster overtaken us? Where are all his miraculous deeds that our ancestors told us about? You know, the Lord has abandoned us. He's handed us over to the Midianites. He would no longer say what he said then to the angel of the Lord. He's been brought through this whole process to a point where he appreciates all these aspects of the character of God. He understands the sufficiency of God. He's had a chance to see the greatness of God so that the troops of the Midianites don't look so formidable anymore. He appreciates the wisdom of God as he's executed the strategy that God laid out for him. He appreciates the justice of God in dealing with his enemies in righteousness and in holiness and in judging the enemies. And then he appreciates the grace of God in giving him the victory. And so all of that has come full circle so that Gideon now can say that he truly has experienced that God's favor is with us as we are obedient and repentant. And as we truly are God's covenant people, God is faithful. And he is doing all that he can. And so we will wage the warfare that we're called to wage in confidence on the Lord himself. Let's pray.